Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of, or the Gospel of John, please. The Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, that we're in this morning. Just so you don't feel alone, Mr. Barber, I drink water, too. See that? I got one there. I got another one here as a backup. Okay. By the way, I just wanted to ask you, do you folks know about Everett Romali, how he's doing? I haven't seen or heard from them folks. Yeah. Yes? But I mean, is he okay? I mean, him and Everett, him and Clara? Okay, very well. I just hadn't seen him for a couple of weeks. Just want to see how he's doing. All right, very well. Gospel of John, chapter 5. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you, Lord, so much for today. I thank you for your word. Lord, today your word is being dismissed out of hand. And the Lord Jesus Christ is being dismissed out of hand in our culture. And if you lift up the name of Christ in your life and you claim the name of Christ for your life and as that he is your Savior, Lord, you're looked down upon and you're belittled. And Lord, I pray that today, as we open your word, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified and that we would understand him a little bit better. Father, I thank you, Lord, so much for today. Thank you for your word and thank you for this time that you've set aside for us in thy name. Amen. All right, in John chapter 5, when Pastor asked me to preach, I, to be honest with you, I really struggled with this message in finding something to preach about, and I prayed, and the Lord kept on coming back to the subject of love. Okay, and you know, in our society today, love is being defined in many ways, and the thing that you can understand in your life, and it, as you go through the scripture, mankind is trying to revise definitions in our society, and revise definitions of God's word and words in God's word, and so today I have a. God led me down this path, and I'm going to open this, I'm going to unveil this here. But I came across a, when I started reading John chapter 5. And in John chapter 5, God outlines several people, okay? And I don't know if you folks can see this up here. Can everybody see this fairly clearly or no? I know Gene had a problem with that. But the title of my message is Close But No Cigar. Did anybody ever hear of that term? You have. What does that mean? What does that mean? What do you understand it to mean? Nathan? What do you understand it to mean? Close but no cigar. Just missing the mark. Yeah, exactly right. Do you know where it comes from? When I began this message, I thought when I was reading this, there's two different people in this or groups of people in this passage. There's going to be the impotent man, which we're going to be talking about here, the impotent man, and also the Jewish leaders. And these two groups of people, or these two person groups, if you want to call them that, were close, but they didn't have any cigar. I was intrigued by this because I've been saying it all my life, and like I used to work with a fella one time. As an electronics technician, we used to calibrate equipment, and he used to always say, "Close is only works in hand grenades and horseshoes." You know, but I'll tell you what, some of the equipment that we were calibrating, it was very, very important to get the measurements exactly correct. In fact, I don't know, you folks don't even know this, but the equipment, do you ever go into a hospital and look at those machines, those digital readouts and so forth, and you see the digits, it tells your blood pressure and all this other stuff, the dialysis machines and so forth. Do you realize that those things have to be worked on and calibrated and so forth? Can you imagine that you have a machine that's monitoring a very special function on your body, and it's out of calibration by, it's close, but it's not exact? We used to calibrate voltmeters that used to calibrate a 1 volt, okay? 1 volt down to like, I think it was like 9 digits to the right of the decimal. That's pretty accurate. We used to have to send our equipment down to the National Bureau of Standards down in Washington, D.C., to get calibrated to their standard so that we could calibrate our equipment. Okay, that's how accurate that things need to be in the electronic world. Well, you know what? In the spiritual realm here, a person needs to be right on. Because there's no such thing as being close to the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. You have to know him personally. And that's what I took from this passage of scripture. And I'm just going to kind of go through this like a Sunday school lesson. It's not going to necessarily be a message, but a Sunday school lesson like I normally teach. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to go through, there's several words. And as you study the scripture, I encourage you to pull out words. These are words that I pulled out from this passage of scripture that I dwelt on. And then also when you go through scripture, you should also pull out characters. Okay, some of the words that I pulled out were, as you can see here, you can follow along, identity, control, relationships, love or compassion, honor, witness, life, believe, or signs, and works, and this goes along with that, and a little word for, and a little word but, and a little King James word, ye, which means you, and then the word Sabbath, okay? But I'd like to dwell on this first one right here real quick, and that is the word identity, okay? And that is what the Gospel of John is all about, okay? The Gospel of John is Christ's identity is being displayed and is being, exacted from the Scriptures by Christ himself, but also John the writer, okay? If you remember, from way back in the beginning of the chapters, in chapter 1, we have Christ being described as what? And the word was, let's go back to chapter 1. What does he say right there? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, the same in verse number 2. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So John is identifying Christ as God himself and also as the Creator in those two little verses, okay, two or three verses. Okay, in this chapter here, John is going to again identify Christ, and Christ obviously is going to do it as well as he interacts with these characters. And the characters that I have listed there are Jesus, the impotent man, Jewish leaders, God the Father, and also John the Baptist, and you. And the reason why I put you there is because when you and I read Scripture, you should be asking God to help you to, and asking the Lord, let's see if I can put this in the right way, asking the Lord to help you identify areas of your life that need to be changed, okay? And where areas perhaps where you need to grow. And so I ask you to input your place or your character, yourself, into this here passage of Scripture as we read it. As far as being close with no cigar, I was gonna say something about my wife, but I better not. But I was going to say 41 years ago, by the way, the close by no cigar comes from the old time. Did you ever hear of Annie Oakley? Remember her? It was first named in one of her early movies. But also, when I did my study, close but no cigar comes from back in the olden days. Remember, they had these county fairs and whatever, and you'd have these booths. You'd go into the booth. Walk by these booths, and these guys would be trying, or gals would be trying to bring you in to play one of these games that you could never win. You know what I mean? You'd be swinging things and throwing things. I hate those. Games where you got to throw this little ring across and try to get it over top of the like Coke bottle top. It's absolutely impossible. Those games are impossible to win. But 41 years ago, I took my girlfriend that I was dating to the Carbon County Fair over there. And they had one of those booths, and I thought I was going to be a tough man and win my girl a prize. Well, my girlfriend a prize. Well, I did that. I tried to go into this one booth where they had this bowling pin standing there, and you had to swing this ball on this string, and you had to swing it out there and knock it over. Well, this guy made it look very easy to knock this thing over. He'd swing it out there, and it would knock over. Well, I tried it. I couldn't do it. So after a while, it got to be from trying to win a thing for my girlfriend to a mission, you know what I mean? And so I kept on swinging this ball and paying this guy so much money for these tries, Anyways, I asked my girlfriend to borrow some money. By the time we walked out of that fair that night, we had spent a total of $34.90. And no kidding. By this time, you're probably wondering, did I ever pay my girlfriend back? And if you want to ask her, she's back in that back room when she gets out at the end of the service. You could ask her, I married her, you know. But we have a joke about that for the last 40 years. $34.90 I owe her. Anyways, getting back to the scripture here. We talk about Christ's identity. And the question I have to ask you is this. Christ's identity is going to be outlined in this passage of scripture. And I'd like to ask you, what goes into making an identity? As you sit here this morning, what goes into having your identity? You sit there, you are a person. You are identified as a person, people see you as, you know, that you have a reputation, okay? What goes into a person's identity? I find it very interesting. Does anybody want to... Oh, by the way, do I have your permission to ask questions? Do I have any volunteers for answers? You know, I was going to write your names down so I could ask you. All right. What goes into making that person's identity? How about where you're born? Okay. Have you ever known some people? I've known some people that were Irish people. They're very proud of being Irish people. You know, I'm from German background. I've known, I have some Pennsylvania Dutch people on my side of the family, on my side of the family, that, they're pretty strong Germans, okay? You say anything about the Germans or whatever, and they get up in arms about that. So do the Irish, so do the Italians and so forth. But the way you live your life, okay, the way you handle situations, your coworkers or your people around you, people down at work where I work, they know how I react to pressure and so forth. This week there was a lady that was out on vacation. And it threw extra pressure on the team, okay? How do you react to pressure? People know these things. They see these things. They identify these things in your life. And one of the biggest things is, like I said, is your first birth. Think about all the characteristics that you have from your parents, how you react to things. Boy, I'll tell you, you ever look at somebody and you can just see the child or a child run? You know, you don't even know whose child it is or something like that, you know? Boy, and after you meet the parents, they act just like the parents, okay? You ever notice that? You know, they have the same mannerisms and everything. It's absolutely, same thing with me. When my wife and I got married, okay, the first things my wife said to me was that, you know, you walk just like your dad. You know, I said, whoa, you know, and I'm glad I don't have a lot of other mannerisms that he had, but nonetheless, we have mannerisms and so forth from our first birth. Question I have for you this morning in passing from this section here is, do you have an identity from a second birth? That means trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Because once you have the second birth, that should put identifying factors in your life as well. And we're going to be getting into that a little bit here in, at the end of this chapter. But chapter 5 is identity of Christ. Let's start reading in verse number 1. I'm going to be reading the first 16 verses, if you don't mind. And it's going to be talking about an impotent man, okay? And it's going to be talking about Jesus going to the temple, or as you say, going to Jerusalem, okay? In verse number 1, he says, after there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, if you remember your scripture, the Jewish males were forced, they were required to come to Jerusalem for 3 feasts during the year. I think, obviously, the first one's Passover. I think the second one is Pentecost. And I think the third one is this in here, which I think this one is the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? The Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the fall, okay? Passover is in the spring. Pentecost is, 40, 50 days later on after that. And here we have Jesus coming to Jerusalem for a Feast of the Jews. Keep in mind, it says, now there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in and was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. I'll stop right there. Think about this. You're an impotent person. Okay, you've been there 38 years. Okay. by this pool or in and out of this pool or around this pool at certain times and so forth. But for over 38 years, you are locating yourself near this pool to be, when the water stirs and so forth, that you can be placed in the water to get whole. And let's go further then down here. Verse number 6. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And then the same day was the Sabbath. That's going to be a key here. That word Sabbath is going to be a key factor in this chapter as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be dealing with Jewish leaders about that very issue. Verse number 10. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Walk, take up thy bed and walk. And then they asked him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews. Notice the first thing that he does is that he tells the Jews. He goes out to tell the Jews about the Lord Jesus Christ, that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him. When you seek to slay somebody, what are you seeking to do? Seeking to kill him, okay? Seeking to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. So they were so tied to the Sabbath day, to their law, if you will, okay, or their understanding of the law, that they were about to kill, or they wanted to kill, the Lord Jesus Christ because he had healed this man on the Sabbath day. Verse number 17 and following, all the way to the end of the chapter, is going to be a discourse that Christ is going to go through, and he's going to, I was going to say, defend himself in chapter 17, chapter 5, verses 17 through, I think it's like 20 something, up to 30 or so. And then Christ brings in witnesses and so forth. But I changed my mind this morning. Instead of defending himself, Christ makes a declaration. One of the things you got to keep in mind, that I've seen in this chapter as well, and I don't know if you've noticed it, every time you read the Gospel of John, I noticed that the Lord Jesus Christ is always, another word that came up, I should have put it up. Oh, I did put it up there. Okay, control. It always seems that the Lord Jesus Christ is in control, okay? Now, I know that he is God, okay? But it always seems like when he got into these situations, he knew how to control the situation, okay? I was just remembering when he was under his trial with Pilate. Remember that? You get scourged, okay, or whatever. You're about to get scourged, and scourging was a very drastic thing. And here he is before Pilate, and he's answering Pilate. And I reread it this week, and it just exudes control from the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he was facing death on the cross, he still was in control of the entire situation, and it just amazed me. But nonetheless, in John chapter 5 here, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be having his declaration of his identity. Okay, and keep in mind the word identity. Of these other words I have here, relationships, love and compassion, honor, witness. Keep in mind that when the Lord Jesus Christ went to heal that man, he did it out of compassion. Okay, he did it out of compassion. Also, I just want to just have this. I have a term down here. I don't know if you can read this here, but whenever you read God's word, think about the actions, the feelings, and that's T-H-O-T-S, that's thoughts, not thoughts, okay? The action, feelings, and thoughts of the people in the passage. Now, just think about this. If you're that impotent man, and you've been there 38 years, and what does he say? What was his own testimony there? His own testimony was that when he says here, a certain man was there, and he says here, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. Now think about that. Think about yourself as an impotent person. You're sitting laying by a pool over the period at various times at this pool for 38 years, and the stirring of the water happens, if you will, and all of a sudden he tries to get down to the pool and somebody comes chugging alongside him into the pool. Okay? How would that make you feel? How would that make you feel? Starts with an F. Frustrated. Would it not, if you were sick for 38 years and you needed to get into this pool to be healed and somebody came down and got in the pool before you, you'd be frustrated. Okay, you'd be frustrated. How about Christ in this passage? It would be, I termed it as his compassion for the impotent man. And also, the impotent, the Jews, what did they want to do to Christ in verse number 16? They wanted to kill him. So we find that the Jewish people, Jewish leaders, I should say, had a hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ here. So you find the compassion of Christ, the hatred of the Jews, and also the impotent man was frustrated, okay? One of the things that I noticed, one thing that's not there in that passage of Scripture with the impotent man, and the reason why I'm bringing the impotent man out here in the beginning is the fact, because I'm dealing with the Jewish leaders in a little bit, because this impotent man was close to Christ, but Christ's presence and Christ, what Christ had done didn't impact his life in one whit. Think about that passage of Scripture. What is one thing that's lacking from that impotent man to Christ? There's one thing that's lacking. When I first read through this chapter of John, it blew my mind. Okay? What's one thing that's lacking? Pardon? Gratitude. You look in that passage of Scripture, you will not find one iota of a thank you to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what you will find is that when he did find out who it was, Jesus, he went and snitched on the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jews, to the Jewish leaders, because he went directly to the Jews and told them it was Christ. I kind of wonder, also keep in mind in verse number 14, that this impotent man, it certainly seems to me that something in his life, his sinful behavior in his life was a cause of his impotence, his infirmity that he had, something, because Jesus said, "Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto you." So evidently, Jesus confronted him about sin in his life. But nonetheless, we have here the actions and the feelings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the impotent man and the Jews, okay? From 5:17 through 5:47, we have Christ's discourse. And like I said, he's declaring his identity. And we find here in 5:17, there's three things between 5:17 and also up to 5, I think it's 5:26 or so. We find three identity factors, I should say, or the qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse number 17, but Jesus answered them and said, this is after he was confronted with the Sabbath day. You got to keep in mind that, let me hold off on that for a second. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The word, go back to verse number 16, the word persecute, okay? The word persecute. The word persecute is the Greek word, I have it listed here, persecute. Yeah, dioko. Dioko. Now, if you take that passage of Scripture that we said about this being the Feast of the Tabernacles, that would have been in the fall, okay? If you go over to, to chapter 6 and verse number 3, and Jesus went up to the mountain, verse number 4, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Okay, so there's another Passover. So we're going from the fall into the spring of the next year. And then go over to chapter 7. Flip over to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, in verse number 2, now the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand, okay? So we're right nigh, if that feast in chapter 5 is the Tabernacles, we're almost a year later here in chapter 7. Go down to chapter 7, verse number 23. Christ is dealing with these same Jewish leaders, or a group of Jewish leaders, and he says this, verse number 22, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should be not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? You know who he's referring to? That man back in chapter 5. Okay, that little word there for in chapter 5, talking about persecuting Christ, it has the idea of pursue. And they pursued, and one of the things that I noticed as I was reading through John is that these leaders pursued the Lord Jesus Christ all the way through the gospel, all the way through, especially after this chapter right here. You look at the Jewish leaders, even John chapter 7, John chapter 8, all the way through to the end, and then his crucifixion. They pursued him. But in John chapter 5, going back to John chapter 5, verse 17, Christ is saying here, my father worketh hitherto, and I work. And the Jews understood that to be an admission of Christ, or his acknowledgement that him and God the Father were one, that were equal with God, and they wanted to kill him for that. Look at verse number 19 and 19 to 21. Jesus' declaration is also his equality with God in power. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father to do. That's very interesting in my study of this here. For whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And some people in my study, some people think that Jesus could have sinned when he was tempted and so forth. Okay? Well, you think about that, and I was reading this through this, if Jesus does everything that pleases the Father according to John chapter, I think it's John chapter 8, okay, that he always does those things which please the Father. And here he says here that he does all the things that the Father does, okay? Is there any chance that the Lord Jesus Christ could sin if he's always doing those things of the Father? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But here he talks about here, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things, himself what he doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Okay? For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And so the Lord Jesus Christ refers to the resurrection. And Christ has the power of the resurrection, that he could raise people from the dead. He raised three people from the dead. Does anybody know who those three people were? One was Lazarus, right? One was Jairus' daughter. Who's the third one? The widow of Nain's son. That's exactly right. And think about the compassion of Christ in that circumstance. That was great. But I was wondering why did Christ identify resurrection power here to these Jewish leaders? And I asked the pastor that. He said it's probably because it's one of the greatest powers that could be exhibited by a person, okay? And but also in my reading, I found that when you go to the Jews admitted, or the Jews concluded, that only God could raise a person from the dead. And so that's why the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, brought this up here, is because only God has the authority to raise people from the dead. And then also in verse 22, for the Father judges no man. It says here, he's equal with God in authority, verses 22 and following, that all men should honor, that's this word here that I put on the board here, honor the Son. And the question comes to you and to me, is that do we honor the Son? Okay? That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, that he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, verse number, this is one of the most important verses in the whole Bible, that in my opinion anyways, Jesus says, verily, verily, of a truth, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Let's see, what did I want to say about that one? Okay. The main thing is with that is that there's a decision that has to be made by an individual. And in this studying about these folks that are close to Christ, in proximity, if you will, but they're not close to him spiritually. The same thing is true here in verse number 24. Jesus invites each one of us, every one of us. And I was thinking about the people that I know, that I work with, and I hear what they speak about, I hear what they talk about, and sometimes they talk about very religious things. And I have to wonder in my mind, do they know the Lord Jesus Christ personally? And the thing of it is that, you know, when I was speaking to a lady several months ago down at work, and we got talking about some kind of spiritual topic. I don't forget what it was anymore. But she kind of tries to, I wouldn't say belittle me, but she tries to kind of put Christianity or living for Christ on a back burner and kind of like in the backwash, back eddies of a river or whatever it may be. It's not important to her. And I said to her, I'm not going to mention her name, but I said to her, I'll call her Mary. I said, Mary, I said, there's one question that God is going to ask you when you go slip into eternity. And the question he's going to ask you, and he asks each one of us here this morning, he's asked that of me, or he'd been pressed upon me 37 years ago when I got saved, and that is this, very right here, what Christ is asking, what will you do with my son? What have you done with my son? And she couldn't answer. She couldn't answer that question. And she just kind of walked away. And that's, I thought about that incident when I was reading this week. And I'm thinking that God asks us the very same question. Jesus says right here, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And so we find Jesus here giving his declaration of his equality with God, okay, that he is God in nature and in power and now in authority with judgment. Because, I'll say that verse for a little bit later if I can. But we will not come into condemnation if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are passed from death into life. And then in verse 25 and following, I won't go into that because we're kind of late on time here. But Jesus talks about witnesses. Now, when it comes to witnesses in Scripture, it's kind of interesting. In Matthew chapter 18, Christ talks about an offended brother, okay? And many churches use that passage of Scripture as a kind of a, I wouldn't say a discipline kind of, you know, discipline kind of template, if you will. But Jesus said there was, how many witnesses did you have to confirm the words of another? Does anybody remember? Two or three. It's kind of interesting, when I was studying this here, if you go back to Deuteronomy 19, we won't do that, but if you go back to Deuteronomy 19, God tells his people, the Jews, that if you are going to be a witness, okay, if you're going to be a witness, you better not be a false witness, and you better have at least 2 to 3 witnesses for a man that's going to, or a woman that's going to come against some kind of accusation or some kind of criminal, whatever, law, a breaking of the law and so forth. Do you know what happened to a witness that was false, turned out to be a false witness? Say, for instance, a man came before the Jewish leaders back in the Old Testament, and he was guilty. He was alleged to have done a capital crime, murder, okay? And witnesses came in, 2 or 3 witnesses came in, and he did it, whatever, they gave false witness. You know what the law was back then? What would happen to that individual if he did indeed have bear false witness against that man? He would end up being, executed for the same crime that that man, that he had a false witness to. I mean, for whatever crime that man was alleged to have committed, and the penalty, that man, false witness, was going to be exacted the capital crime against him. I thought that was quite interesting. But Christ here brings several witnesses in here, and we're going to dwell on one. But I want to show you here in verse number 31. It says, if I bear witness of myself, Jesus said, my witness is not true. There is another beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And he's talking about God the Father here, by the way, God the Father. And then also down further, he talks about the, John the Baptist. That's another witness. John, it's kind of interesting here. I haven't had time to study this, but he said, ye send unto John, and he bear witness to the truth. Notice that Jesus didn't say he bear witness to me. He said that he bear witness to the truth, okay? And I think that's because Jesus did not necessarily take too much put too much stock in the witness of mankind. In fact, go over to chapter 2 real quick. Go to chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2. And look at verse number 23. Here he is again at the Passover. Now when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, that's unto man, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus took I think Jesus took a dim view of the testimony of man, because he knew that man was a fleeting creature, and fickle. Okay, but nonetheless, he goes down here in verse number 36 in chapter 5, back to chapter 5. Jesus brings the witness of the works of Christ. He says, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Okay, and then up here on the top of the page, verse number 37, and the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. Jesus, I believe, is talking about the entirety of the entirety of the Old Testament scripture, of the prophecies and so forth, of him coming forth and promised in the Old Testament scriptures, in Isaiah and Jeremiah, whatever, and Zechariah, whatever. And I think that he's talking about there, the Father's word witnesses of me. In fact, he talks about later on, he talks about Moses here, about going back to Moses prophesying of a prophet, or the prophet, okay? But in chapter 5, verses 39 to 47, I want to quickly deal with these things right here, and that Jesus deals with the scriptures. Many years ago, here at Victory Baptist Church, I preached a message. I don't know, you folks may not have been here, but I preached a message called When God's Word is Not Good Enough. And part of that message was about Jeroboam in the Old Testament. Do you remember Jeroboam in the Old Testament? What's quite interesting is this. Remember when Solomon had left serving the Lord, so to speak, and God was going to wrench the kingdom away from him and divide it into two? He was going to give 10 tribes to Jeroboam, and he was going to give 2 tribes to Rehoboam. Remember that? And it's quite interesting. You go back to 1 Kings chapter 11. You find this very same passage, or the same wording. I shouldn't say the very same wording, but very, very close to the same wording that God gives or promises to David for his household. God promised David that he would have a sure house forever. Okay, the same wording God uses to Jeroboam for his 10 tribes that he was going to give to Jeroboam. He says, I will give you a sure house. Okay? And when God promises to give you a sure house, it's a sure house. You understand what I'm saying? But what did Jeroboam do? Does anybody know what Jeroboam did? He set up two golden images, and he revived that idol worship. He put one in Dan and one in Bethel. Remember that? And he, you know why he did that? Because he was fearful. Because God's word was not good enough for him. But here, in this passage of scripture in John, chapter 5, 39 to 47, I just find that the same thing is happening to these Jewish leaders. And the fact that it's not that God's word is good enough, is that they're not listening to it. They're not listening. Look in verse number 39. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. The word, this passage of scripture, this verse right here, should have a ye in front of it. Okay, most commentators that I read, they agree that this the context favors the indicative form. Okay, you have an imperative form, which is like a command, like God commanding to search the scriptures, or it can also be an indicative form, which means that it's indicating action. Okay, and so Jesus is saying here, ye search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life. The Jewish people, if you remember back in 586 BC, I like to go back to history, but in 586 BC, when the Jews went into captivity, what happened to Jerusalem? It was destroyed. Okay? The people went to Babylon. They didn't have a temple. They didn't have a city. They didn't have a lot of things. And guess what? The Jewish leaders, during that period of the captivity, they started studying God's word. And you know what they did? They started replacing temple worship with the study of the scriptures. And it became so, that's back when, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, synagogues actually began during that period of time, during the captivity, because they didn't have the temple to worship in. So they replaced temple worship with the study of the scriptures. And it became so important to them that the study of the scriptures actually became an end in itself instead of, you know, using it to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they became an end in themselves. It's kind of interesting here, I'll quickly go over this, in the word, he says, ye search the scriptures, okay? And that's a key word in that whole passage of scripture. You count the number of ye's, the number of times that Christ uses ye. It's amazing. He says, ye search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. Just very quickly, the word think there is the word dokeo, okay? And one of the things that's really interesting with that word, that I find very interesting with that word, is that in that passage of scripture there, it has the idea of to be in reputation. Where do you get your reputation from? Where do I get my reputation from? If you have a reputation of being a good baker, okay, where does that reputation come from? The people that eat your baked goods, right? You know, if you're a good, the person who made this here pulpit here, okay, has a reputation of being a good word worker. Why? Because people see his product, okay? Where does that reputation come? It comes from man, okay? It's kind of interesting in my study here that you find that if you go back to John chapter 3, flip over to John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Christ, okay? And let's see here. Do I want to do that? No, I don't. Well, let me ask you this question. I'll skip that, and I'll say this. Why did Nicodemus come to Christ at nighttime? Because he liked the stars? Exactly right, for fear, okay? Because he was a man in of what? Reputation, okay? And he did not want to be seen by the Jewish leaders coming to Christ because, you know, I believe he was really searching, and we'll reveal that a little bit later. But that little word there, think, has the idea of to be in reputation, okay, by another human. It's kind of interesting in the book of Galatians, and I won't go there for sake of time, but if you go into the Galatians, Paul was very concerned about the Galatians, that the Galatians were leaving the gospel, and they were allowing, according to what I'm understanding, false brethren in chapter 2, coming into the gathering of believers and leading them kind of astray to another gospel. And Paul warned about that. But he warns in there, and you see that in Galatians chapter 2, the very same word for think and reputation here is actually translated reputation in Galatians chapter 2, that these men came in and they had such a reputation that the believers followed them. Okay? And the believers were, influenced by them. And because of being influenced by them, that happened to lead them away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? Very, very important here. You search the scripture. They search the scripture. I was thinking it's the same thing with Christians today, people today. How many people read the Bible all the time? And guess what? They don't get anything out of it. Okay? And perhaps they think that by reading the scriptures, the Bible, okay, they're going to get closer to God or they're going to have salvation. It's not so. There has to be a connection with the Son, with the Lord Jesus Christ, if there's going to be everlasting life. There has to be an encounter with Christ. And then let's go down to verse number 40 real quick. Verse number, and ye will not come to me. What does it take for somebody, says here, you will not come to me that you might have life? What does it take for a person to come to another person? What does it take for a person to come to the Lord Jesus Christ? The word come, do I have that? I think I have that thing. Yep. It's the word come is the word erkomhi, okay? It means to come or go, but it also has the idea of entering. What does it take to enter? Okay, what does it take to come to Christ? Well, what does he say there? And ye will not come, okay, that ye might have life. The word will is thelo, okay, and it has the idea of to choose or to prefer or to be inclined to. So that means a person has to make a choice. That word for come is the same word, and it has a little prefix added to it, which means denotes direction. It's called eis erkomhi in Matthew chapter 7 in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about going into the straight gate, the narrow gate, and the wide gate, okay? A person has to make a choice. Jesus said, you enter in at the straight gate, the narrow gate. That same word is right here. It's translated in both places basically the same. And it means you have to choose to enter. What does it take? A choice. And that leads me to the question, why do men not come to Christ? Go to chapter 2, John chapter 2. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Why don't people come to Christ? Jesus explains it to us right here in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. He says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved what? Darkness, rather than what? The light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So they choose not to come to Christ, and they choose to stay in their darkness. They love their darkness rather than come to Christ in the light, okay? They come to Christ in the light. And notice also Christ, what he says here, that you might have life. Life is in Christ. There's no way about it. It's kind of interesting in verse number 41. I'll just skim over that. Verse 41, he says, I receive not honor from men. One of the things I want to point back to, and that is this, is go back to chapter 5, verse 34. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. Okay? Jesus is looking at, and he is confronting these individuals. And what's the purpose of his confrontation? That they might be. Now you tell me, what does that one word, okay, tell you about Christ's heart? It's one of what? Love and compassion. The reason why he was confronting these individuals, not because he wanted to prove a point, or not because he wanted to make his name or his situation or his relationship with the Father secure, it was that these men would be saved. He loved them, and he receives honor from men. He does not receive honor for men. Verse 42, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you. You know, there's, it's known when a person loves God. You know, you sitting here right here this morning, God knows your heart, okay? It's very simple. You can answer the question yourself. Do I love God? You can answer it yes or no right now, as you're sitting in the pew, if you're honest with yourself, okay? Jesus said here, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. He says here, there's no love of God, there's no love for God in them, and neither was there love of God. And why not? because there was no change in their heart. There was no change in their heart. Galatians 5:22 says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. No regeneration, there's no Holy Spirit, no Spirit, no fruit. Verse 1 Corinthians 8:3 says this, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. Do you know people that just, you can see in their lives that you can tell that they just love God, okay? Well, these people, Jesus identified in their life, said there's no love of God in your life, okay? 1 John 4:20, I don't know if I read that, he says here, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Matthew 22:36. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? What was Jesus' response? He said, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with what? All thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay, love for God. He says here in verse 9, Jesus said in John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. When you love a person, loves God, it's very evident in their life. And it's just like 1 Corinthians 8:3 says, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. It says Romans 5:5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You know, it's one of the things that I hear a lot of times on radio and messages and so forth, is that how do we as Christians in this world, and we live in a very precarious world right now, And you look at out there, and you look at the clamoring that's going on, and the hatred that's going on between in our society and in America, in politics or whatever it may be. But I many times I ask the Lord, how can I express the love of God? And I go back to that verse in Romans 5 about the love of God being shed abroad in our heart. How do I express that to people who are indifferent to even listening to me quote a scripture to them? I have a scripture down at my desk that I have on 3x5 cards sitting in front of my desk under my display. And this one fella came over to my desk, and he looked at me kind of weird, because he saw these scriptures, you know. And I was going to ask him, but he turned away too fast. But he had a weird face, a look on his face, you know, like kind of, what's this guy doing? I mean, it's like I'm some kind of weirdo or something like that, you know. But I asked the Lord, how can we just express love for the world, and love for the people around us, you know? Sometimes it's hard because of the way things are in this world today. The love, also keep in mind that in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you love the world and the things in the world, count it down, you do not love the Father. When you folks, very quickly, when you love somebody, what are some things that are quite evident about that? How is that expressed in your life? Very quickly. Pardon? The way you treat them. You want to be with them, do you not? You want to speak to them. You miss it when they're gone, okay? And I just wrote down a few things here. So that if there's a between man and God, the expression of love for God would be what? Obedience. And so, verse number 43, we'll go on. I am coming to the Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. And he goes on here, and he talks about men, okay? That's another thing that these Jewish leaders had a problem with. They valued man's word over God's word. And that's another thing you see in society today, where it seems to me today that science people are putting a lot of veracity in the scientific world, in the scientific thinking, the scientific people, and so forth. They're not willing to go outside of that and to say there's possibility of something else, you know. And that's the same thing with these Jewish leaders. They honored one another. They valued the acclaim and the applause of the of their peers rather than the applause or the blessings from God, okay? Because he says right there, he says here, and he says here, verse number 44, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not honor that cometh from God only? Do you seek the honor that comes from God? That's a question I would have for you this morning. And then verse number 45 to 47, very quickly, Jesus talks to them, and it kind of reminds me, this passage of scripture reminds me of a passage in Luke. In John chapter 5, verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? And so they were looking, the critics, and the indictment of these critics of Christ, these Jewish leaders, would come from Moses, not necessarily from Christ. Moses never taught that the law was an end in itself. And these people believed that the law was the end. They believed Moses was everything, okay? And they believed the first five books of the Bible, or the Old Testament. They believed that that they were the end in themselves. Let's see, what I want to go back to here. John chapter 3, verse 17. Jesus said, he says, Moses is going to be the one that's going to accuse you. He says, I'm not going to accuse you. He says, I did not come into the world to accuse you. Look what he says in chapter 3, verse 17. Jesus said this, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? Saved, okay? Jesus didn't come into the world at this point in time to condemn. He came into the world to be the Savior, okay? Jesus said, the one who's going to accuse you is going to be Moses. And, you know, it kind of reminds me of back in Luke chapter 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that? The rich man goes into hell, and Lazarus goes into paradise, and the rich man's in torment with flame, and he asks him to give him a drop of water. And then at the end, he asks Abraham to send Lazarus back to his five brothers. And what did he say? Do you remember what Abraham said to him? He said, Abraham said to this, pardon? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He goes, because even having somebody raised from the dead is not going to change these people's minds. Let them listen to the scriptures. Okay, let them listen to Moses and the prophets. And the same thing is here. I don't know if you could follow everything that I was teaching on this morning, but my impression when I was studying this passage of scripture is that there are so many people around us, okay, that are so close to knowing Christ. And I had to ask my question, how do you handle that? How do you deal with that? Because sometimes it's got to break our hearts, okay, to see people. You know they're going to perish without Christ. And the only thing you can do is be faithful in giving out God's word. And it's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said here. He says, these things I do that I say that I might, that ye might be saved. And the same thing with the impotent man. He was very concerned about the impotent man. You and I need to have a concern for those people around us that oppose themselves, and in that indeed they may be so close to knowing Christ, and yet they're so far away. Where's my marker at here? I was going to draw a picture up here. Another thing I was going to say, I do visuals, and this is my visual, but I have another visual here. I was thinking about this last night as I was saying, how would I visualize this? Now, if I go like that, and then go like this,
Well, I'll tell you what we're doing like that. What do we call that? What do we call that? Anybody know? Okay, now if I brought... Well, hold on a second here. I'll make this a little bit bigger. This will be my closing argument. What do you call that? A pie chart. Look at this. I got an answer. A pie chart. Now, the question is, if this here, depending on how close this gets right here, if that is knowing Christ, that green line is knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, let me ask you a question. I thought to myself, how would you describe it? Look at the distance between, if you go all the way around that way and here and across here, like that. No matter how you look at it, if you're in this section, okay, no matter how close this gets together here, look at the distance between, no matter what that distance is, you still don't have Christ. And I don't know if that helps you clarify anything or not, but I just thought about that last night. I thought that was quite interesting, that it's people are so close. I see them down at work. I see them in my family, and folks that think they're going to heaven, yet they're not. They say the right words, but when you question them a little bit further, they don't possess, at least I don't think they possess Christ. And so you got to reach out to them in love. So let's close with a word of prayer. You're invited to come upstairs for lunch, and I just invite you to ask God to help you, to give you strength, to witness to these folks that are around us, that are so close to Christ, they're close to becoming Christians, and yet they're so far away. And Jesus, like I've heard many preachers say, there's a 12-inch difference between your head and your heart. And it's so true. It's so true. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you, Lord, so much for today. I thank you for your word. And, Lord, you know the people that we come across each and every day. Jesus came across them in his lifetime, his time here on earth. And people that were so close. I think of Judas Iscariot. That man walked with Christ for 3.5 years. He was so close. He even had the power, Christ gave him the power for healing and for casting out demons and everything else when he sent the disciples out. And yet, that man today, at this very moment, is in an eternity without Christ in hell. And I pray, Father, you'd help us to understand that in our own life, that perhaps today, I don't know the spiritual condition of all these folks here. You do. I know you do. And so I pray, Father, that you'd be with each one of us. Help us to answer questions in our life that perhaps you might raise. Am I really born again? And then if you really are, how about the people around us that perhaps are so close and yet need a word of encouragement? They need a word from they need the word of God, because the Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Even as you said, Father, Lord Jesus, into the churches in the Revelation, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And I pray, Father, that we'd have ears to hear your word. I pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for today. In thy name, amen. Thank you very much.